All right, let's grab our Bibles, and we're going to continue on in the book of Exodus. We're going to start and finish chapter 8 here this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black pew Bible there. If you do not have a Bible at home, would you take, as a gift from us, would you take one of those Bibles home and make it your own, something that you can take notes in and highlight and all those sorts of things? We have plenty of Bibles, so if you take one, we've got a whole box of them. We'll replace it. So please, if you don't have a Bible, as a gift from us, please take one of those. I don't know if you know this or not, but it took Thomas Jefferson about 17 days is all to write the Declaration of Independence. Charles Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol in only 2 weeks. And I don't know if you remember this, but there's a little self-help book called Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. It was written in 12 hours on an airplane flight. In very stark contrast, the Bible wasn't rushed. It was written over a span of about 1,400 years. It has more than 40 different authors that God used to compose it. And these writers, these men, came from all walks of life, from kings all the way down to peasants. And they wrote under pretty much every conceivable condition you could think of. Some were in love, some were in jail, some were in trouble, some came from positions of great wealth and power. And these authors wrote on three different continents in three different languages. Some were poets, some were preachers, some were historians, and others were just straight up history makers. Through them, God covered hundreds of controversial subjects in just 66 unique sections. And their writings were compiled at various stages all along the way. Yet when we pick up the Bible, you hold in your hands a unified work. It has a logical beginning. It has a climactic ending. The story that comes full circle is an unfolding drama, the whole book, the whole Bible, based on around one central character. And it has a very clear message that never contradicts itself. This is the wonder of God's Word, which has not only passed the test of time, but as one scholar said, it puts time to the test and demands the respect of all the ages. The Bible is inspired. And although it was composed by over 40 authors and over 1,400 years, it fits together tighter than even the greatest novel ever written. There is a common theme throughout from Genesis to Revelation, and that theme is salvation. There's this constant danger, sin. There's an evil enemy called Satan, and there's a crisis point in the whole story, and it happens at a place called Calvary. And of course, there's this matchless protagonist. His name is Jesus Christ. It opens with "in the beginning" and ends at 1,189 chapters later with the word Amen. When we read the Bible, we start to really detect that there is an author behind every word, a brilliant author, and that leads us as Christians to what's called the doctrine of inspiration. 2 Timothy 3 says this: all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I think if we're honest, when we come to church, it's really easy to think of the reading of God's Word as just sort of necessary and automatic. We might tune out and just wait for the real stuff, the real meat to come, the sermon, the preaching. And maybe some of you leave and you talk about a good sermon every once in a while, but I doubt many of us ever leave saying, "Wow, what a powerful scripture reading. Wasn't that amazing passage of scripture?" And yet, that is one part of the proclamation, and that part is never wrong. It can't be wrong. We must pay attention to the reading of God's Word. At a recent Christian conference, there's a man by the name of Mark Deaver that was preaching. And Mark Deaver is the pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He's also the president of an organization called Nine Marks. Nine Marks is an outstanding organization that really brings together Reformed Christian churches, regardless of what their name is or where they're located, and really tries to strengthen and build up those churches. But that particular day, Deaver had Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible for his text to preach on. There's 176 verses in Psalm 119. And he got up and said, "My text this evening is Psalm 119. And he started reading it and reading it and reading it. And he read the whole entire thing. At first, one of the pastors that was in the audience thought, well, that's just Mark being stubborn. The pastor said to himself, I've preached on Psalm 119 before and I didn't read the whole thing. But then he realized something. And he also admitted his shame, that there was a powerful thing to be learned here in the longest chapter of the Bible. Psalm 119 is about the power and the authority of God's word. And what message would it say, he said, that we can't be bothered to read the whole thing? That sort of distracts from what we're really trying to do, isn't it, with this message? I bring this up about the reading and the preaching of Scripture because we have, especially in Exodus, we have long sections to read in the Bible. And you and I might be tempted to sort of mentally check out while these long passages are going. And then when it's over, we'll kind of re-engage with the sermon. We begin this morning with the second plague in Exodus chapter 8. And then we'll end with the fourth plague at the end of the chapter. If you're new to Exodus or you have new to High Plains, Exodus is the story of God bringing his people redeeming them out of bondage and slavery. The nation of Israel has been chosen by God to be a representative of him to the entire world. It's not that inherently the Israelites had something special about them, or that they were, and God does call them his chosen people, but it's not about race or anything like that. It just so happens this is the group of people that God decided he was going to set aside, sanctify, and let them show the rest of the world more about him and his character. But the nation of Israel has come under Egyptian slavery, under Pharaoh. And Moses has come back to be the leader, the appointed by God leader, to lead the people out of bondage and slavery. And Moses so far has gone to Pharaoh and asked a couple of times to let my people go. And Pharaoh keeps refusing. Last week, Mike did a great job introducing the first plague, the plague of blood, where the Nile River was turned into blood. Today, as we start chapter 8, we're going to start, like I said, with the second plague and go through the third and fourth as well. So in Exodus chapter 8, then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go out into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants.' Then the L" said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron,'" Aaron is Moses' older brother, "'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians of the Pharaoh did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "The honor is yours to tell me. When shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile?" Then he said, "Tomorrow." So he said, "May it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They will be left only in the Nile. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So when they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt." They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them. And the Lord, as the Lord had said. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh." Just a little pause here. If you notice from last week, we're starting to see a repeating cycle. We see a morning confrontation with Pharaoh. The confrontation happens, and then there's some sort of symbolic gesture that happens. We had that meeting at the Nile, if you remember from last week, on the morning with the blood. And then now he's going into his court, so to speak, with the frogs and throw up the dust into the air with the gnats. So now here we are again. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh. As he comes out of the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur.' Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of flies in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us.' Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me.' Then Moses said, 'I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go." But one of the clear themes that we see, that we're seeing in the book of Exodus, is about God and he wanting to make himself known. We hear it again several times. "I will do this thing so that you may know that the Lord is God in all the earth." Did you notice, though, that Pharaoh is beginning to know who God is? Back in Exodus 5, verse 2, he asks Moses, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh?" Now, Pharaoh knows his name. Here in verse 8, Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Plead with the Lord. Plead with Yahweh." So he's come a little ways. He knows the name of their God, at least. But Pharaoh is starting to get to know the one true God. The problem is that he's not seeing or hearing. And whatever he hears or does see, he doesn't like at all. Pharaoh's heart is hard. And after each one of these plagues, notice it gets harder and harder. It's sometimes called a hardening. Sometimes it's Pharaoh hardening, and sometimes it's the Lord hardening. And at the root of all of this hard-heartedness, I think, is disobedience and unbelief. And it's a distrust and a dislike for God himself. That's at the very heart of unbelief. We like to think of it as something else. Maybe I have questions. Maybe I'm just ignorant. Those could probably be a part, certainly, of unbelief. But when you get to the center of it, what's there is a dislike. I don't like or I don't trust God. Sometimes people will say, well, the God that I worship wouldn't do this, or the God that I worship would never do that. I think there's a better, more honest way of making that statement, and it would be, I don't like the God that I meet in the Bible. We see here three reasons, I think, that that a person may not like the God of the Bible, and that why Pharaoh didn't like the Lord. First, he judges the wicked. Second, he makes distinctions. And third, God is bigger than you or me or anyone. So let's peel this apart just a little bit. God judges the wicked. It's very plainly obvious that these plagues were not meant to be pleasant. They were meant to be devastating. And as we go through these 10, you'll see that they're increasingly destructive and eventually devastating to the point of death. It starts off sort of as a nuisance, and then goes to annoyance, and then it goes to frustration, but increasing destruction and eventually death. First, we have the frogs. In verse 3 is a pretty graphic description of frogs getting in everything. Now, I know little boys and girls a lot of times love frogs. It's a lot of fun at our house. Right in the beginning of the summer, we actually don't get frogs, I don't think. I think we get toads. But anyway, when we're doing all the watering and everything like that, well, all of a sudden the frogs will start coming out. And they're cute, and they hang out, you know, by our front door, and sometimes they fall down in the window well, and I have to go rescue them and, you know, put them back into a nice, cool place. Last summer, we had a big one that lived in Stephanie's garden, and it was actually like her friend. Like, she'd be out there, you know, cultivating, and he would come along, I think it was he, would come along and just sit there and watch her, and it became her friend. Having one or two or three frogs is fun, but how about 2 or 3 million frogs? That's a whole different thing. And look how graphically it's described here. It says they're in their beds, right? Keep in mind their beds at the time were not raised typically off the floor. They were mats that were on the floor. But they're in the ovens and the bowls. I mean, they're literally everywhere. It's like you get up in the morning and you open up your laptop and there's frogs in it. They're everywhere. Or you go to make a pot of joe, and you go to your coffee maker and there's frogs in the coffee maker. They're in your drawers, your bathtub, your toothbrush holder, your tissue box. Think of everything. There's frogs everywhere. You go to put your feet in shoes to put them on, and there's frogs in there. Frogs are everywhere. Now, this plague affects Pharaoh and his household. Probably the first plague, the plague of the Nile turning to blood, probably really didn't touch Pharaoh that much, because if you think about it, he's the king of Egypt. So if he needs water, he's going to order somebody to go get it, and they're going to go dig a hole somewhere, a well or whatever, and bring water back to him. Now, he may have smelled the blood, but he was probably pretty distant from that plague, but not here with the frogs. It says they're even in the king's chambers. There's no break now for the most powerful man on earth. And then it goes from frogs to gnats. Verse 17 said that there was as plentiful as the dust. Then the flies come. And we don't know exactly what kind of flies they were, but there were some sort of flying, annoying insect in huge swarms, it says. Now remember, they didn't have screens on their windows back then. And all their homes would have these open windows because, frankly, it's Egypt, right? It's hot. And if you didn't have some sort of cross flow of air going through your house, right, you'd suffocate. They didn't have nice screens. They certainly didn't have air conditioning units that they could turn on. All the houses had just these big open windows throughout the building. So there was nothing to keep the flies from coming in. And you couldn't eat without ingesting flies, or sleep without flies buzzing around you, swarming around you and landing on you. I don't know about you, but one fly gets in the bedroom and that thing will just torment you. Think of just millions, if not billions, of flies doing that. For the last several years, we can't totally explain this, right at the beginning of summer, we have an insect hatch happens at our house. And it only lasts for about an hour. It's some sort of kind of flying red ant-like looking thing. And what this looks like is, and how we usually figure out that the hatch is about to happen, is they get in between the shingles and the roof of the garage. And so I'll be out on the front, on the driveway there or something like that, and I'll start seeing these little red flying things dropping on the ground. As soon as I see that, it is batting down the hatches, because we got caught the first time, and we got caught outside, and we got swarmed by it. They don't really bite you or anything like that, but it's a literal swarm. So now when it happens, pull the dogs inside, close all the windows, close all the doors, and just wait it out. And you can watch out the window, and it's just massive amounts of bugs. And I don't know what they're doing, if they're mating or what they're doing, but when the whole thing is over and done, the driveway will be covered in thousands of these dead flying bugs. I can only imagine what it was like back in the whole land of Egypt at that time, with all these first gnats and then flies. The plagues, when you take a step back and you look at it, the plagues were really about redemption for God's people. And they were also about the revelation or the showing of God's character. Because it's really what we see here is stink for stink, right? Back previous in Exodus, right, it said that the Israelites stank, right? So you think we stink. Well, guess what? God says, now it's really going to stink. First the blood, and then the frogs. We see stink for stink. And we also see teeming for teeming. Back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, I believe, it's the same word that's used when Pharaoh looked out and was concerned that the Israelites were just multiplying, right? That they were growing so rapidly. The land was filled with them. It's the same word used here. The land was teeming with them, filled with them. Now we have in Exodus 8, verse 3, the land teeming with frogs. You thought the Israelites were too many, Pharaoh? Well, now you're going to get some frogs, and we'll see how you like that. There's also hints here, I believe, that the first two plagues were specifically designed in response to Egypt's oppression. Remember back in chapter 1, right? What did Pharaoh do when he saw the Israelites multiplying? Well, he went after their fertility. He said, get the midwives, and get the midwives to throw those kids in the river, kill them. He ordered that they were to be thrown into the Nile. And now look what God has done in these first two plagues. Okay, you want to throw our boys into the Nile. Well, I'm going to turn your Nile into blood. You want to attack our fertility? I'm going to attack your fertility goddess. Because, as we'll talk about here in a minute, the frog goddess was thought to be the goddess of fertility, a goddess named Heket. We'll talk more about her in just a little bit. And so these first two plagues are aimed at this fertility frog goddess and at the goddess of the Nile. So they were in response, most scholars think, to the oppression that Pharaoh had committed on them earlier. People don't like that God judges the wicked. Well, let me rephrase that. People love God to punish those that they think are wicked. But we don't much care for the fact that people we know or people like us might be subject to judgment. Some say, well, the angry God is the Old Testament God. I'll give me the New Testament God. But God doesn't change. We have Revelation 16:13 as one example. It says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, this is in end times, and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. There's no mistaking that the God of the Bible is the God that judges the wicked. Sometimes it's through natural circumstances. Sometimes it's allowing the devil to reign. Sometimes it's just simply using our own stupidity. And sometimes directly, as the magician said, that it's the very finger of God. God judges the wicked. And God also makes distinctions. Let's look back at verse 22. There's something new now in this course of the plagues. At least, I believe this is the first time it's ever mentioned. Verse 22 again. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. See, God does make distinctions. And this is really one of the unpopular parts of the Bible today. And maybe not these verses in particular, but this idea that God will not, in the end, treat everyone the same. He treats everyone fairly, but not the same. He makes distinctions. It's all over the Bible, right? We have sheep and goats. We have feasting for some people and weeping and gnashing of teeth for others. Revelation depicts a lake of fire and a new Jerusalem. Think of what the prophet Simeon foretold at the birth of Christ. He said to Mary in Luke 2, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." From the very first days of Jesus' life, it was prophesied that he would bring division. He himself said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" And then people will respond to that and say, "Well, wait a second. Didn't the angels say that peace on earth, goodwill towards men?" That's true. Jesus did come his first time to reconcile God to man. But now Jesus is asking, did I just come to make everything right, everything hunky-dory or lovey-dovey? Is everything going to be fine? Is everybody going to just get along? Is that only what the coming of Jesus did? That now that Jesus has come, that everybody's just going to get along, everybody's going to hold hands, sing songs together, and have a wonderful time together. That'd be nice. But Jesus said in Luke 12, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." It's hard to hear, but all of these things will happen. Now, it's a beautiful thing when the gospel unites families together. When you can gather around and have peace and harmony, when we can sing songs, worship songs together, read the word and pray together, and know that you're all on the same page. That's a beautiful thing. And it doesn't happen as much as we would hope, but the reality is that the gospel brings division. Jesus sometimes brings division, and God makes distinctions, and people don't like that. But here I think there's a point that God's trying to make. There will come a day when he's going to say to some people, "Enter into the joy of your master." But to other people, he's going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." If you want a God who does not make distinctions between the believing and the unbelieving, between the righteous and the wicked, those who are in Christ or those who are in Adam, those who belong to the Heavenly Father or those who belong to the Father of lies, you're going to have to make that God up, because you're not going to find him in the Bible. God does judge the wicked, and he does make distinctions. The last one here. God is bigger than you. God is bigger than me. He's bigger than everything and everyone else. And that's one of the reasons why Pharaoh didn't like him. And maybe that's a reason that you don't either. We see here that Yahweh, and I keep saying that word over again, because if you look at the original Hebrew, wherever it says Lord, right, this is the name of God. In ancient Hebrew, it was YHWH. There were no vowels in it. But over time, some vowels have been added to it to be able to pronounce it as Yahweh. But Yahweh, we see here, was bigger than the Egyptian gods. According to some sources, frogs back then were seen as sacred, and they were not to be killed. Because, like I said before, there was this goddess named Heket. And we have a stone carving picture of her. She's the one on the right with the frog head and the frog body there. One commentary said that the frog goddess had two major responsibilities. One, to protect crocodiles, which would control the frog population. And the second one was assisting women in childbirth. Well, it seems like Heket is failing at both of these here. And they believe that the gnats, perhaps, were to humiliate their earth god, Geb. And flies, there was a god called Khepri, who was the god of rebirth, sometimes depicted as a beetle or a flying insect. Time and time again, these plagues were not just an attack against Pharaoh, but on the so-called gods that they had. The Lord, Yahweh, is bigger than their gods. And we read here that he's bigger than their magicians. I think you really have to laugh here if we stop and look at this, what actually happened. So all these frogs come in, right? Millions and millions of frogs. And then we read down in verse 7, the magicians did the same thing with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Okay, so what happened here? It's funny. All these frogs come up and cover the land, and then they make more frogs to come up. Like, way to go, guys. We had all these frogs, and now you just made more. And they knew how to make them, but they didn't know how to get rid of them. Notice how shrewd Moses is here. Pharaoh says, get rid of the frogs. And what does Moses say? Okay, tell me when I should get rid of them. Let's make this more difficult, because I'm going to show you who this God is that you're dealing with. I'm not going to get rid of them. Give me the time. Tomorrow? Okay, let me go talk to God about it. I think it's also important here that Moses didn't take away these things right in front of Pharaoh. That he said, okay, I'll go talk to God about it and see what God says. And then we see verses 18 and 19. It says that, look, we can't do these gnats, right? We can't make these gnats like we did the frogs. We're done. We can't do it. It's almost like they're tapping out. And then what do they say? This is the finger of God. Even the magicians are starting to get it now, that this is something much bigger than them, and it's bigger than Pharaoh. One commentator wrote, it was not the great things that overwhelmed Pharaoh, but little things in very large quantities. It's kind of like life, I think. Little things in very large quantities. A frog, a gnat, a fly, one of those dying is okay. But all of these things in large enough quantities were enough to drive Pharaoh mad. And despite all the evidence, he still refuses to believe. Like so many people, he came close, really close, to the point of acknowledging the true God. But then what happens? When the circumstances receded, he changed his mind. Have you ever done that? Okay, God, I'm in a pickle. I am miserable. I'm hurt. I'm lost. I'm struggling. I really need you. Oh, wait. It's a new day. It's not as bad. Okay, that's okay, God. I got it. We're all good. Pharaoh gets right to the point. He says, you've got to do something. You've got to pray. I don't know about your God, so would you go to God and pray? Pharaoh will ask Moses to pray for him four times. And Pharaoh says, can we reach some sort of arrangement? This is the first episode of Let's Make a Deal. Anybody remember Let's Make a Deal? Okay, quiz. What year did Let's Make a Deal debut in America?
72?
1963. Okay, bonus question, Larry. Who was the original host? Anybody? Monty Hall. Love that show. They brought the show back, if you don't know. It's on daytime television. In the rare instance I get to stay home, if I don't watch Judge Judy, I watch Let's Make a Deal. Wayne Brady's I love this show, man. And I especially love the end when, you know, okay, I'll give you $50 if you can show me a banana, right? And so all these people are digging through their bags of junk that they brought, right, and trying to pull these things out. But this is literally the first episode of Let's Make a Deal. Look at verse 25. Go sacrifice to your God within the land. Moses says, no, I can't do that. It's going to be really offensive. Your people are going to be furious because we're going to sacrifice bulls and other things like that. And your people worship bulls. It'd be like going to India and slaughtering a cow. It'd be like going to a Muslim country and having a big old pig roast and frying up some bacon. It would be extremely offensive. They're not going to do it. But what is Pharaoh saying? Let's make a deal. So can we kind of meet halfway here? I know you want to go out and worship, but could you just kind of stay close by so I can see you? You can go and worship. So can we meet halfway? And Moses says, halfway? Uh-uh. This happens over and over. The devil will say to you, couldn't you just worship God halfway? Worship God, that's great, but just keep it on Sunday. Or worship God, but give me your kids. Worship God, but you can be in charge of your health. Worship God, but you get to be in charge of all your possessions. It's the same thing. It's just halfway. And halfway is no way for Moses, and I think it should be no way for us too. God is bigger than their gods. They're magicians, bigger than Pharaoh, bigger than Satan. And behind all those secret arts that they have is the power of the evil one. Sometimes we see Satan afflicting God's people with disease or persecution in the Bible. We see sometimes Satan holding men or women captive through the fear of death. See, Satan has the power to tempt, to accuse, and to deceive, but Satan cannot create, and Satan cannot redeem. And we just celebrated last Sunday, Satan couldn't keep Jesus in the grave. One writer says, I love this, talking about Satan, he is potent, but he is far from omnipotent. Did you know that the name Beelzebub, that's a name that sometimes is given to Satan, did you know that that name means the Lord of the Flies? Satan, the Lord of the Flies? Nope. Not even those flies, or even those flies, I should say, are under God's command. Pharaoh is angry, and he's hardened towards God. He didn't like that God judged the wicked. He didn't like that he made these distinctions, that he separated his people. And he didn't like that God was bigger than he was. So is that all there is to say? Like, great, Mark, thanks. You have just given me a really good case for why I'm not interested in God. Because God is judgmental, exclusive, and it's all about his own glory. Think about this for a moment. You have people all over the country. One side of the spectrum, the political spectrum, you have people who really want terrorists judged. I would say that most Americans want severe judgment to fall upon terrorists. But you have people on the other end of the spectrum, and what do they talk about? Social justice. They all want justice. It doesn't matter where you fall, we want justice. Yet somehow we think that the best moral universe is one where the likes of Pharaoh go unpunished. You can't say, I want social justice, but yeah, Pharaoh, okay. Maybe you might say, well, yeah, Pharaoh was really extreme. He deserved some judgment. He's a really bad guy. He was doing bad things, and slavery is bad. Let's be honest with ourselves. We are ready to string a referee up by his toenails if he makes the wrong call. You're ready to call down any number of plagues that anyone who doesn't use their turn blinker when they change lanes, or even worse, they camp out in the left lane on I-25 and don't move. Or what happens when you get poor customer service? I think we all, as humans, have some sort of elevated sense of justice and judgment. But realize this. These people are God's possession. Pharaoh stole God's people. They belong to him. These are his covenant people. He made them, formed them, and created them. Of course God is going to make distinctions. These are his people. The Lord is God, and I am not. That's exactly what Pharaoh hated. And maybe that's why you might hate that too. You've got questions, and you've got hurts in life. All of that's fair, but that's getting to the heart. He's God, and I'm not, which means he can judge, which means he can pick and choose. He knows the end from the beginning, and he sets the end from the beginning. Maybe that's why you hate God. And maybe it's why you love God. This is also the best news in the world. He's God, so you don't have to be. Depends on how you really say it. The Lord is God, and I am not. The sentence could be said with disbelief. The Lord is God, and I'm not? Maybe that's how Pharaoh saw it. Or you could say it with disgust. The Lord is God, and I'm not. Why? Because you want your place on the throne. Or you could say it with utter delight. The Lord is God, and I ain't. Awesome. I don't have to meet all of your needs. I can't meet all of my needs. I don't have to save myself because I can't save myself. I don't have to redeem myself. I don't have to worry about the judgment of the world. I don't have to do it. I'm not God. That gets to the very heart, the very question of either somebody having faith or having unbelief. Do you love it that God is God and you are not? Or is your heart hardened like Pharaoh's? Do you sometimes say, I won't take this God with all the standards and the distinctions and the glory because I want it. I want the power to judge. I want the power to decide. I want that power and that glory. And so when let's make a deal, it's either your disgust or it's your great delight that the Lord is God and I am not. Amen.